If you get a wedding gift, you respond with a thank you card. Take a child on Mother's Day or on Father's Day. Child makes a card, puts a lot of work into it, gives it to mom on Mother's Day. And again, that calls for a response from mom. A big thank you, a big hug, displaying the card on the table for all to see. Or let's take something a bit bigger. Let's say you've come into a situation where you've fallen into hard times financially, the income is not good, the car is acting up, and there's some expensive repairs, perhaps some sickness in the family, and you're having a very difficult time making ends meet. And one day, out of the blue, there's a knock on the door, and a brother or a sister who knows your situation somewhat says, here's $2,000. It's a gift. No strings attached. I know it's quite tight for you people lately, and I'm just glad that I can help. That calls for an appropriate response. At the very least, thank you very much. Can we at least have you over for dinner? Now, for each gift calls for an appropriate response. And to not respond appropriately, well, that's just not right. It's discouraging. Think of a child on Mother's Day or Father's Day. If he or she gets no response, it's extremely discouraging. In fact, it can be insulting. Let's say you're given $2,000. You say, cool, thanks, but hey, I got to run. Or you say to a friend, yeah, I got $2,000 from him, but then again, he should be glad I'm his neighbor. It's insulting. It's acting as if it's deserved. So again, gifts call for an appropriate response. And that applies also to the mercies of God freely given to us. I may proclaim God's word this afternoon then under this theme, God's mercies call for an appropriate response. We'll see, first of all, the radicalness of this response, secondly, the depth of this response, and finally, the stimulation of this response. Paul then begins with these words, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, even if you didn't have your Bibles open, many of you perhaps followed right along. This is a very familiar passage, well known to Reformed believers in particular. It's the basis of some well-known formulations in our beloved catechism. Lord's Day 32, for instance, Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits. Or Lord's Day 12, as priest, what am I called to do? As priest, I'm called to present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. So it's a very familiar passage. Now, sometimes familiarity can dull our sense of peculiarity. Paul says to the Romans, I appeal to you, Romans, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's calling them to worship. That's clear from the last words of verse 1. It's your spiritual worship. Now, when people worship, what do they typically do? Well, they typically bow their heads, they kneel, they pray, they bring sacrifices. And now Paul says, Romans, I appeal to you now to do that, only I appeal to you to present as a sacrifice not an animal, not some money, no, your bodies. Now, to say something like that in that culture would have been very striking. Notice also he speaks of this as a living sacrifice. Does Paul then know, I'm not appealing to you to kill yourself, like you first have to kill an animal that you want to sacrifice? But I'm appealing to you to get on the altar, as it were, as a live person. Now, sacrifice, especially a whole burnt offering, was the most common one, actually. It symbolized complete and total dedication. Therefore, Paul is saying, I appeal to you to offer up to God your entire lives, your hands, your feet, therefore all your actions, your relationships, your finances, your sexuality, your time. Romans, dedicate all of that to the service of the Lord. Romans, you should pray this prayer, Lord, here we are before your throne at your service. Our hands and our feet, they're ready to do and to run for you wherever you command them. Lord, tell us what to do, and we will do it. And then Paul says to the Romans, this is your spiritual worship. The New NIV translates this way, this is your true and proper worship. The New King James uses the adjective reasonable. This is your reasonable worship. Literally, the word used, the adjective used, is logical. Romans, this kind of radical worship that I'm talking about here, it's actually only logical. It's appropriate. It fits. Which leads to the question, why does Paul say that? And how can he say that? Well, notice that Paul does not simply say, I appeal to you, brothers, but therefore I appeal to you, brothers. That means that Paul is calling for this radical worship because of what he said in Romans 1 to Romans 11. Now, that's 11 chapters, 11 fairly lengthy and heavy chapters. But let's touch on some of the highlights very briefly. Paul started off in Romans 1 by speaking of the fearful wrath of God against mankind because of man's wickedness. As a human race, we have turned our backs on God. Therefore, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. Each and every one of us here too is now prone to sin. Our default way of operating is to ignore God, to disobey God. And unless something is done about this, God's wrath one day will break out upon us in horrific fury. It will be horrible. It will be eternal hell. And then against that background, Paul preached the glorious gospel. God himself, in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ, God has been pleased to reveal a righteousness apart from the law. In other words, a way of escape from his wrath. Now, this way of escape, it's not something that we can buy or purchase for a price. Rather, it's a way of escape that we can find by turning in faith to Jesus Christ, by relying on ourselves, but on him. Therefore, in giving up his own Son, God has poured out his love upon us. This means we no longer need to live in fear of condemnation. Not only has he forgiven us our sins, but now he also works in us with his Holy Spirit to change us, to address that deep-seated corruption with which we are born, corruption that we're all familiar with, to more and more slowly but surely free us from the slavery of sin so that we become slaves of righteousness. That's true, we still live in a broken world with broken bodies, with weak minds. But God one day will raise up our dead bodies and renew them to be like Christ's glorious body. And he will then give us glory incomparable to anything today. That's true. Today we are under attack. But as we walk with God, we just sang about that, nothing can separate us from his life, from his love. Not life, not death, not persecution. Nothing. And God had actually come up with this plan of rescue before the creation of the world already. And today, God ensures that this plan of election stands. And God from on high, he sovereignly used even the transgression, the faithlessness of Israel to set the stage for bringing the Gentiles in. And these are all kinds of things that Paul has spoken about in Romans 1 to 11. And now in our passage, he calls all these things, he calls them the mercies of God. It's actually very beautiful, a very tender expression. The mercies of God that highlights God's disposition towards us, explaining why he would do so much for us. Find the same phrase used in 2 Kings 3, verse 26. And there's a passage, I think most of us will know that passage too. These two women who come to Solomon just as he becomes king, and they both have a baby. One has a live one has a dead one, but they each claim the live one as their own. Now read these words in that context. Then the woman whose son was alive, after the king said, cut the live baby in two, then the woman said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, there's the tender mercies. Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. The heart yearned for her son. That's the heart of God towards us. That explains why he has done everything he has done, even to the point of giving up his own son. And that's what prompts Paul to cry out just before our passage in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And indeed, all this applies to us today too. What care? What depth of love? God has not wiped us out in his wrath. This morning again, he's given us food to eat. This Lord's Day again, he's called us together to worship, to strengthen our faith. He's put us in his will. And you know, without that, we would have nothing. Absolutely nothing. We would be without God, without hope in this world. We would be destined for everlasting destruction. So, what is the appropriate response to such radical mercy? And the answer is radical worship with our whole life in all its aspects. And Paul underlines that alone is the fitting response. Anything less, it's just not fitting. It's actually insulting. Let me ask, as beloved people, do we understand this? You see, being a Christian, that's not just changing some ways of doing things or doing some things differently. Now, being a Christian, that's a radical way of living rooted and grounded in depth of appreciation for the radical love of God, for the tender mercies of our God. That's true, our sinful natures, they try to tell us otherwise. They try, and they often succeed very well, they try to keep us from thinking, pondering, meditating on those tender mercies of God. Also, the busyness of life can do that. It stops us from thinking about these things. And then our sinful natures say, tone it down. You don't have to be so radical and so consequent about your faith when it comes to your daily work, when it comes to how you spend your money or how you spend your time. But says Paul, that simply is not fitting. It's not even logical. It sounds logical to us, but it's not. Sometimes we can take God so wrongly. We can get this idea in our minds that God, he has rescued us, and therefore God now has us under his thumb. He has us in his grip. Like it or not, we now owe him. And that's why we simply have to do what he says. But is that why God rescued us? Just so that he could have us in his grip? Just so that we owe him? No. He rescued us because his heart goes out to us. Because he yearns for us. Because he's out for our good. And yes, he now calls us to do his will. To obey him. To follow his agenda. In everything. In every aspect of life. And that can be hard. But his will, it is good and acceptable and perfect, verse 2. Yes, also good and acceptable and perfect for us, for our lives, for our thriving, for our prospering. Even when it tells us to do things that we don't like to do. Even when it forbids us from doing things that we want to do. Truly, the only appropriate response to the mercies of God, it's a radical one. Therefore, also a deep one. That's our second point. Paul then, in view of God's mercies, he appeals to us to offer up our lives completely in all its aspects to God's service. Now we could say, okay, but now what does that practically mean? Paul answers that question, you could say, in the rest of Romans 12. We could even say in the rest of the letter. But he starts off answering that question by saying, verse 2, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he goes on to speak about discerning, that's mind work, discerning the will of God. That means that Paul begins to answer this question. He starts by addressing not our outer life, not our outward behaviors, our words. No, he begins by addressing our inner life. The world, you could say, behind our actions. He begins by addressing our mindset, our approach to life, our attitude. You could even say our worldview. Paul, right away, he goes deep, deep down inside of us. That means that our service to God should not just be holding to a certain outward and visible code of conduct. That'd be way too shallow. That would not appropriately match the depths of God's tender mercies towards us. Rather, our practical service to God, that should have real depth. It should be rooted deeply in a proper attitude and proper disposition and mindset, which in turn is shaped and is molded and is deeply impacted by a healthy, a lively appreciation of the tender mercies of our God. Let's pause here for a moment. Let's look at the whole world of our typical thinking. We all talk to ourselves as we think. Now, run the CD as it were. Consider your self-talk for a moment. Listen in to yourself, to your own thinking. Let me ask this question. How much of your self-talk is a marveling at God's mercies and praising God for his mercies? God actually chose me before the foundation of the world already to be one of his precious children. How much of that talk is present? And how much of that talk then filters through and impacts our attitude and our approaches in life, in our everyday circumstances? It's true. My wife has offended me. But how much more have I offended my Savior? So, John, take it easy. And Paul then, he gives two exhortations, a negative one and a positive one. Let's first go to the negative, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally says, do not be conformed to this age. And what does that mean? Does it mean that our age, which is characterized by cell phones and tablets, therefore we shouldn't get into using these things? No. Rather, Paul is speaking here about the mindset or the typical thinking of this age. This age or this time period since the fall into sin that is dominated by sinful thinking, by worldly passions, by rebellious thinking, by ungodly thinking, by approaching life, whether that be social life or economic life or family life, as if God doesn't even exist. As if God's ways, well, you don't have to follow them. And as if God's word, that's just another book. It's irrelevant. And Paul then says, don't be conformed to that. Don't let that way of thinking, that way that lies behind so much of popular thinking in your day, about good business practices, about dating, about sexuality, about euthanasia, don't let that determine how you think or how you evaluate matters. How you therefore deal with matters. And Paul actually uses the present tense here. Stop, says Paul. Stop being conformed to this world. Romans, I know that since the fall into sin, you too are very prone to taking on the typical ways of thinking of this world that has rejected God, ways such as seeing yourself at the center or seeing money as all important. But now, Romans, in view of God's mercies, stop thinking that way. And then he moves on to the positive. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Transformed. That's actually a big word. And literally, I'll give you the Greek verb for it. It's metamorpho. Now, I say that because you might recognize the cognate metamorphosis. In other words, let your mind be changed. Let your mind be changed not just a little bit, but let your mind be changed just like a caterpillar that undergoes metamorphosis. It changes from a disgusting, ugly caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly. That's the kind of dramatic change in your thinking that alone is appropriate to the reality of the gift of the tender mercies of God in your life. Take on a whole new way of thinking. A whole new approach to life. A whole new approach to your spouse and your kids. An approach that's not self-centered, but other-centered. An approach that's not ungodly, but godly. A whole new approach to your daily work. An approach that sees work not as just something you have to do to get to the weekend, but as a concrete way to develop your talents, to use your time for the glory of God. Now, Paul chooses his words very carefully here. Notice how he does not say, Romans, transform your thinking. Instead, he says, be transformed. And he does that because we ourselves are not able to transform our thinking in this way. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can work in us. But at the same time, Paul still issues a command. We should not just sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit to one day take action in our lives. Rather, we have responsibilities here. We know how the Spirit works that kind of transformation. He does that through the Word. As we listen to the proclamation of the Word, as we meditate on that Word in our personal devotions, tied to this morning, as we exercise our faith, as we practically walk with our God on the specific path that we are on, as we strive to particularly, to practically keep in step with the Spirit, also in our thinking, also in our mindsets. And as such, says Paul, listen to the Word. Let that Word, let it penetrate to, let it impact your self-talk. Meditate on it. Walk with God in your daily interactions. Strive to keep in step with the Spirit also in all the smaller things of everyday life. Why? Verse 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. In other words, because in this way God will enable you to know what he desires from you. And therefore how you will then know how you can practically please God and how you can practically say thank you to God in the specific situations you are in for his many mercies in your life. And what is God's will for us? What does he want us to do? God spells it out. We heard that again this morning, especially in the Ten Commandments. At the same time, the Ten Commandments don't say exactly what we are to do in each and every single situation. Should I capitalize on this financial opportunity here? Or should I let it pass by? How should I handle this particular conflict in my extended family? But as the Spirit transforms our thinking by making us ponder and marvel at the mercies of our God, these things become clear. More and more, we will be able to know how to live as a godly, as a grateful husband, even in marital conflict. Or how to handle specific temptations that come through the internet. Or how I ought to conduct myself in a very dysfunctional family. Or how I ought to handle great wealth and plenty that's come my way. See, that's the promise that comes with hearing that exhortation to be transformed. We will then know, within the specific situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves, we will then know how to truly and properly offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God in light of his tender mercies. And here we see how our Christian lifestyle, it needs to be rooted and grounded in a Christian mindset, which in turn itself needs to be rooted in depth of appreciation for the mercies of our God. So let me repeat that. Our Christian lifestyle needs to be rooted in a Christian mindset. And that Christian mindset in itself has to be rooted in depth of appreciation for the mercies of our God. So what then is our calling as people who've been so blessed by the mercies of our God? The answer is to pray the Spirit to work in us a new mindset, to foster a new approach in how we work, in how we deal with arguments, in how we spend money, in how we view each other in the communion of saints. We should pray the Spirit to open our minds to being challenged and changed, and to have that thinking shaped and adjusted more and more by appreciation for what God, in his tender mercies, has done, is doing, and will yet do. That leads us to some questions. Good ones to ask yourself. What is it that dominates your thinking and your musings every day again? What dominates our reading, what we listen to? What drives us in how we evaluate developments, political developments, social developments? What drives us, and is that drive correct? What determines the approaches that we take in our relationships? Is it determined by the latest in YouTube? Or by depth of appreciation for the mercies of our God? And given how school has just recently started up again, I can also make a connection here to the matter of education. When we educate our children, it indeed ought to be a Christian education. Especially in our day, persisting on with this may seem radical. But in view of God's mercies, we need to do what we can to spur our children on in a way of thinking that fits with the greatness of God's mercies. Indeed, that brings us right to our final point, the stimulation of this response. So let's go back to the beginning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, says Paul, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God has done so much for the Roman believers and for us today. And yet, think about it, yet Paul, he has to appeal to the Romans, and therefore to us today too. He has to appeal to the Romans to respond to that. That's striking, isn't it? Imagine a little girl goes to great lengths to make a beautiful card for her mom on Mother's Day. And then she gives it to her mom. And imagine that dad then has to say to his wife who's just not responding, "Now, dear, don't forget to say thank you to your daughter and give her a good hug." Imagine that. And you know, in our passage, that basically is what Paul is doing. Come on, Romans, respond. Romans, I appeal to you, respond. Now, why is that? Well, it is that because of the reality of our sinful natures. Responding appropriately, logically, and thus radically, by worshiping, by offering our whole lives as sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, that should come completely naturally. It's totally logical, but it doesn't. And that means we need to be reminded of that again and again. And notice also that Paul utters this appeal at the prompting of the Spirit. And this means that when it comes right down to it, God himself is making this appeal to the Romans and to us. Instead of giving up on us, instead of being deeply, deeply offended, what's God do? He sends his servants to appeal to us. Here you see the truth of Psalm 103 that we sang from. God remembers. We are but dust. That's what's happening right now too, in this very service. And that too, that's part of the tender mercies of our God. And in his mercy then, our God appealed to the Romans through his servant Paul. And so today too, he gives this job to others, to ministers of the word, to elders, to deacons, to parents, to brothers and sisters. He calls us to appeal to each other, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. So how do we do that? Well, notice how Paul does that. Paul, no one less than an apostle, even a special apostle to the Gentiles. That's who Paul is. But at the same time, Paul does not appeal by throwing his weight around, by issuing commands, by strong-arming, respond, by threatening, if you don't. Instead, he addresses the Romans as brothers. As a brother, he appeals to them. Oh, Romans, see the mercies of our God. And today, too, we should take our cue from Paul. First of all, with respect to ourselves. Oh, self, don't spiral down into envy. Don't grovel in bitterness. Rather, meditate and reflect and consider the tender mercies of our God. Why? Because that is what is so effective for improving your Christian life, for offering a right sacrifice to God, one that pleases Him. And because that is also what will give you what you need to press on with that, even if your personal circumstances seem to get in the way, even if society around us becomes hostile to that kind of sacrificing. And so in our families, with our children, sure, there ought to be good structure and discipline and respect for authority. But should we force our children to present their lives as living sacrifices, at least as long as we have them in our power? The answer is no. Because such sacrificing that needs to be grounded in proper thinking. Thinking that comes with marveling at the mercies of our God. And so in the congregation, when dealing with brothers and sisters who are straying, who are not living appropriately, who are not responding, what should we do? Yes, we should warn them of the consequences. But especially we should appeal to them to see the tender mercies of our God. And so in our community and culture that increases in ungodliness, that becomes more and more hostile and abrasive and threatening, no, let's not just roll over and conform to those patterns. More reflecting our God, let's tenderly appeal. No, not holding back the truths and the realities of God's impending wrath, but nonetheless, still dwelling on the mercies of our God, even in how He, to this very day, continues to give us opportunity to find refuge in Him. Let's hear the radical appeal. And let's make that radical appeal ourselves. For isn't that only logical? In light of all that God has done for us? Isn't that the only appropriate response? Amen. Let's now respond by singing together hymn 26, stanza 1.